The text this morning is from Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Now, we've been narrow for a little bit, so just back up for a minute and remember what Romans is about. Paul's not been to Rome. He's not writing to correct any church errors. He's writing to the Romans to explain his ministry of the gospel. And in such a way that the Romans will be edified and excited to participate with him by financially supporting him, maybe beyond Rome, to Spain or other lands. And we're going to get to that later in chapter 15. So that's the broad context. And then more narrowly, we've been discussing the gospel, the doctrine, which is then going to move into application. And we're almost to the application part. The last thing that we learned about in chapter 9 was Paul's defense of God's faithfulness. So someone could argue, well, Jesus came to the Israelites, but as a whole, they rejected him, right? As a whole, they rejected him. So doesn't this mean God failed to Abraham? He promised Abraham, he promised Adam, he promised Isaac and Jacob, and so many covenantal promises throughout Scripture. What happened if Israel rejected their Messiah? And last week we learned that Paul said, no, God actually was faithful in all that. This is not the first time that God has saved a remnant. This is not the first time that the Israel that is really Israel, within Israel, was a small number, right? And he says, and now the Gentiles are welcomed into this covenant, and that's where we left it off last time. So we'll pick it up now in Romans chapter 9. Verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your power and your providence. Father, we thank you for your gifts and your mercy. We ask that you open up our eyes to see the wonders that are here, and that you'd help us to apply them to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's a natural question. Verse 30. Did the Gentiles who weren't looking for righteousness get it, and the Jews who were seeking it and pursuing it not get it? And the answer to this rhetorical question is, yes, that is true. Now, it doesn't mean that no Gentiles ever sought God. It's not what he's talking about. He's just saying, as a whole, the Israelites were a people known for their book, were a people known for being the people of Yahweh, were a people known for seeking God, and they missed it as a people. The remnant didn't, but as a people, they missed it. Well, then why is the natural question? And in verse 32, Paul says the reason is because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And then in verse 33, he says, because they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What is that stumbling stone? Verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. They stumbled at Christ. That last verse there that he's quoting from Isaiah, it's kind of fun. The word there, Sam did a quick Greek lesson, so this is another quick Greek lesson. The word there for offense is skandalon, which is from the French, which is from the Latin, which is from the Greek, which is skandalon. And the English word we get from that is scandal. But the Greek word there has this idea of, you know, as a kid when you set up a box and you put a stick to hold the box up and you're like waiting with a string to pull the stick out and the box comes down on a rabbit or something like that. The scandalon has this idea of being that trigger mechanism, this trap, this snare, to catch you or to stumble you. So we have this rock of offense is this scandal. And the other interesting thing about this Old Testament reference is that Paul is not quoting from one verse. If you remember earlier when Craig was reading, he read Isaiah 28, verse 16, and it starts off with, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation." Right? That sounds familiar? "Behold, I lay in Zion." But then Paul switches out a foundation with a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That comes from a different chapter in Isaiah, which we'll get to in a minute, chapter 8, verse 14. But you got a sandwich here, where he starts in 28:16. He says, "I lay in Zion," and we're expecting this foundation, this precious stone, this tried stone. And then he switches over, and he says, "A stumbling stone and a rock of offense." And then he switches back to the Isaiah 28:16, and he says, "And whoever believes will not act hastily." That precious stone is also the stumbling stone, is what Paul's doing there. He's mixing these two Old Testament verses to show you that precious stone that everyone was looking for is a rock of offense. And then the context that Craig read for us there is also something to keep in mind. Isaiah is speaking to the leaders, and he says, "You have made a covenant with death." And we're talking before 700 BC. We're talking Assyrian invasion is imminent, right? And he's telling the leaders there, "You have made a covenant with death. And you think that because you've made this covenant, no one is going to hurt you. When wrath comes, when the Assyrian invaders come, you're somehow going to be missed because you've made this covenant with death." What is that covenant? It's a lie. It's you thinking that you're safe somehow, that you can tell death when to come and when not to come. And then it's telling that Paul quotes this again here in Romans, because if you remember from John 11, when the Pharisees all get together to talk about Jesus' raising of Lazarus, they're like, "What are we going to do? If this man keeps doing what he's doing, the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Better that one man die and save the nation than have us all perish," right? It's thinking that by killing Jesus, they'll be safe. They've made this covenant with Rome, you could say. We have no king but Caesar. And then who kills them all in 70 AD? It's the Romans. It's this covenant of death that's a lie. There is only one foundation, and whoever leans on him, whoever trusts in him, will not be put to shame. And in Isaiah 28:16, it says, "Will not act hastily." The idea there is panic. There's no panic if you're with Christ. There's no shame. But for many, this stone is going to divide. So it's either going to be a stone of stumbling, or it's going to be your foundation. And it's going to be one of those two things. It's a divisive stone. So we've considered the text before us. Let's consider how this would work in our own lives, how we would make application of this. But before we think about 21st century application, let's consider what the Pharisees and Essenes and different religious groups in Israel would be thinking about this kind of thing, right? So Paul accused the Jews of creating their own righteousness, right? How did they do that? Well, there's two groups in particular, the Pharisees and the Essenes, that were all about purity. They were all about trying to make themselves as squeaky clean as possible. That was their goals. They were counting their steps on Sunday. Or for the Essenes, they wouldn't even be in the city. They'd go out in the wilderness where it was holy because the city was corrupt, right? Always washing, doing all these things to stay pure. And the idea was that when Israel is pure, Yahweh will come back, and he will give them victory, and they will be the ruling nation. So stay pure, and Yahweh will come back. That's the thought process behind this. And we saw this already in Romans back in chapter 2. Paul says the Jews have done a good job of proclaiming this doctrine, right? He says they say, don't steal. They say, don't commit adultery. They say these various commands. And then Paul says, you preach well, but you don't do what you preach. You rob temples. You think you're a guide to the blind, but you're blind, right? And then also in Matthew 23, Jesus gives a long list of the sins of the Pharisees. We're not going to go through the whole list, but if you remember some of the things that they did, things like taking an inheritance to provide for their parents and using that money to give to the temple instead of providing for their family, which God says they need to provide for, or even with Jesus, they murdered him, an innocent man, recognized that it was innocent, and said, well, because we use blood money for this, we can't put that in the treasury because that would not be right. It's total confusion on what's right and wrong and an emphasis on the wrong thing. It's hypocritical to the utmost. You're worried about where you're putting the blood money you just spent? And their righteousness was the kind of righteousness that was to be seen by men, including themselves. Long prayers, lots of scripture quotations on the street corner with a bullhorn. And they would lift these weights, these burdens on other people, saying, the law says this, go do it. The law says that, go do it. Leaving them to despair when they couldn't go do it. The Pharisees imagining that they were in fact doing it. That's the kind of building of your own righteousness that Paul is talking about here. And if righteousness depends on a standard that you have to meet, whether it's an artificial standard created by the Pharisees, don't walk more than this many steps on Sunday or the Sabbath, right? If it's an artificial one, or whether it's God's standard, either way, you're going to be crushed trying to maintain this standard. Or you're going to make the standard so low, it's not worth maintaining. Those are the two options for people creating their own righteousness. So what does that look like for us? Well, Craig said it in his prayer, is that we ask God to enable us to do these good works, not so that we might be saved, but so that he might be glorified, so that we might be his hands and feet here on earth with his purposes, right? So you don't do the good works to get the righteousness. You have the righteousness and good works follow, right? We've been talking about that the last couple of weeks. You have the righteousness by faith in Christ. It's yours. That's how the Gentiles got it, by faith in Christ. So let's apply this to, and this is not new, right? This is, if you read a lot of the Old Testament, why was Cain's offering not accepted and Abel's was? Hebrews tells us it didn't have faith, right? A lot of the minor prophets talk about how Israel comes with all these sacrifices, but they have all this injustice going on. They're like the Pharisees, they're taking widows' houses. And God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to walk humbly before me. I want you to love justice and mercy. This is not the first time this has happened. And so for us, a couple of ways that this would look is we're going to look at some ways we do this poorly. But if you think about your salvation, you think about your assurance of that salvation, you think about the spiritual disciplines that you do, your hard work, your church attendance, the various things you do to maintain a right relationship with God, even me saying it like that should make you uncomfortable. What do you mean I'm maintaining a right relationship with God, right? The thing is that we do it really easily and subconsciously. And let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say you're raising children and you're trying to figure out how to do it well, and you feel really confident because you just read a really good parenting book and you're putting in all the methods that it's described. And now you're assured that your child will turn out fine. You've got your trust in a parenting book. Or maybe it's a discipline method a fellow Christian told you about. and this is going to do it. You've got your trust in a discipline method. Or maybe it's a health food blog. If my kid eats right, maybe he won't misbehave, right? You've got your trust in a health food blog. Or if it's not children, maybe it's your marriage. You're thinking to yourself, well, you know, I've read this book on love languages. If I just make sure I get, you know, 3 times a week this love language, my marriage will be great. Or communication techniques you heard at a conference. 10 things you can do. You've got them written down on your refrigerator. I'll get these done. This will make the difference, right? Or maybe it's at your workplace. You want to work for the Lord, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm a Christian, so I've got a Christian work ethic, and I'm honest. So everyone will see my witness. I'll get that promotion. I'm going to move up in the world. You're trusting in what? Well, your Christian work ethic and your honesty, right? And this actually gets even into suffering. A trial comes, and there's a temptation or a thought that can come into your mind thinking, if I just suffer long enough, this will eventually sort of pay off all of the life that I'm ashamed of, all the things that I wish I hadn't done. God's punishing me, and this suffering will wipe that away. I'm gonna bear it patiently, and then God will love me. No, all of this is wrong. This is all backwards and upside down. This is all the kind of thing that will crush you if you try to live this way. And it even can come to your salvation. It can come with faith. You say, well, how is that? You can have faith in your faith instead of faith in Jesus. Let me give you an illustration of how that might work. If you think about even the Pharisees, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in these you think you have eternal life. True statement is, can you find eternal life in the scriptures? Yeah, it talks about Jesus, right? But their faith was in their reading of the scriptures. Their faith was in their ancestry. And their faith was in their pure walk. It wasn't in the man the scriptures talked about, Jesus Christ. And he rebukes them for that. The scriptures speak of me, right? You missed it. It wasn't mixed with faith. It was useless. And for us, if your assurance of your salvation is dependent on your ability to say, nope, I'm trusting in God, I'm trusting in God, I'm trusting in God, that would be like someone getting onto an airline and saying, this airplane flies on faith and trust. As long as everybody on board whispers quietly to themselves, it's going to fly, it's going to fly, it's going to fly, it's going to fly, it will stay airborne. But as soon as somebody doubts that, the airplane vanishes and we all fall to the ground from 30,000 feet. Nobody would get on that airplane, right? Nobody would do that. Because you're not trusting in the airplane, you're trusting in your trust of the airplane, right? And that's the same thing with the gospel. It's possible to trust in your trust. Don't look at yourself, stop it. Look at Christ and know that when you're on board the airplane, whether you have a lapse of trust or you take a nap or your child distracts you, you don't have to worry about it vanishing because he's got you. He's the one making it go. It's not your hard work whispering. No whisper flights. So all the things that I mentioned earlier, like the law for the Pharisees and the Jews, all of these things are good things, or most of them are. Most of these things are really good things. The parenting book is a great thing, right? I'm not dissing parenting books. Those are wonderful things. But the thing is where is your trust, right? Check that out. So you'd be a fool to reject the wise means that God has revealed for raising children, loving your wife, working at work, and your spiritual growth. You'd be a fool to reject God's wise means. But you'd be an even greater fool to trust in your performance of those means for righteousness. You'd be a fool to reject those means, but an even greater fool to trust in your performance of those means. Trust in God, and you will not be ashamed. That brings us to our next point. So that was about making your own righteousness. The next part of this text is about the rock of offense. This already tells us some things about evangelism. When you preach Christ, the people listening will see him either as a rock of offense, a scandal, a stumbling stone, or they'll see him as a sure foundation, as sweet and pleasant, or as 2 Corinthians 2 puts it, either as the aroma of death or the aroma of life. And if you are working really hard when you're witnessing with your coworker to make the gospel as palatable as possible, you won't succeed. Either you will water the gospel down so much it's not the gospel, or you will offend your coworker, right? The gospel is offensive by nature, and yet it's the power of God for salvation to those who believe, Romans 1:6. So don't be tempted to soft pedal sin. Don't be tempted to stroke pride in yourself or somebody else when you talk about their worthiness. Focus on God's mercy. Focus on God. And this passage here that Paul's giving us, where he's saying that those who trust in this offensive rock, those who trust in the scandal of Christ, those who trust in that will not be ashamed. It's not an if-then statement, it's a fact. You will not be ashamed if you trust in Christ. And this should bring great comfort if you were at all scared from the earlier passages in Romans 9, where we learned about God's power, right? What I'm saying is do you love Jesus? When you die and you're before those pearly gates, whose name will be on your lips? Will it be your own or will it be Jesus? Are you trusting in that rock? Is he your trust? Then you have no fear. You will not be put to shame. The scriptures cannot be broken. Then one of the questions might be, well, where is the offense in this? So far, the gospel seems wonderful. How is it offensive to people that their sins are freely wiped away, that they get eternal life with God, their maker, that they get to be part of the new heavens and new earth? What is offensive about that? What's the problem with that? What makes people stumble? How do they get snared and trapped? Well, we've already considered the scandal of the cross a little bit with the fact that the gospel is that Yahweh, who made the world, who covenanted with Adam and Eve and walked with them in the garden, who was in the thick darkness over Mount Sinai, became flesh in the person of the Son, right? Whoa, already we're at scandal level, high, right? Became flesh in the person of the Son in the form of a servant, human flesh, died, and it's hard for us, I think, to think about how disgusting and shameful his death was, because we make jewelry with crosses, right? Precious metals, we put it on sympathy cards, candles, or not candles, but sometimes candles, but calendars with puppies and things like that, right? Have crosses with them. It's really nice. But if you think about like a lethal injection syringe that's dripping, okay, nobody's wearing that around their neck, right? And that's nothing compared to the offense of the cross in the first century. Right? We keep our executions in the corner. That was public. He was naked. It was what slaves and traitors got, right? This doctrine is scandalous. Your God became man and died on the cross. No, can't be. Can't be. I can't believe that. That's one of the offenses. The other offense, if you consider it from a Pharisee's point of view, imagine from the time when you can first remember stuff that you have been really, really careful to tithe from your spice rack, right? Imagine tithing from your spice rack, getting out 10%, sending it to the church in little baggies. Imagine all the scriptures that you've memorized. Imagine being part of a group that is so righteous it despises everybody else around them. And then when Jesus comes, that harlot who you knew since the 10th grade, she repents and she has righteousness like that of Nicodemus. No, not like Nicodemus, better. She has the righteousness of Christ. Like that. Freely? Do you see what I did? Says the Pharisee, right? All of us rage like that. When we've worked really hard and someone else is just forgiven. Right? It's offensive. And then finally, when we bring up the cross, it comes right back to this covenant of death. Everybody imagines that death is far off. Everybody imagines that when it does come, everything will be okay. Somehow it will be okay. I'm better than Hitler and Stalin, so it will be okay when it does come. But the reality is that that's a lie. The covenant of death is built on lies. You don't know when it's going to come. Nobody is safe. And when it does come, if you have not reckoned with that stone of offense, it will crush you. And that if you have reckoned with that stone of offense, it will not. It is your foundation. One of the biggest fears in life is that us or a loved one will die, right? Death is up there in the fear category, right? And what this means is that if you are trusting in Christ, you are not in danger for an instant. Because you cannot die until the best possible moment for it, when God has it planned for you. And if you have rejected this rock and you stumbled over it, then you are never safe. You have no idea when it will come, and it will come with judgment. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why we beg on Christ's behalf for men to repent. We plead with them. But take comfort that you need not fear death for yourself or for your loved one who's in Christ, because Christ will be with you. He will walk the veil with you. He will be with your loved one. So, in conclusion, the gospel is hard and it's divisive. It is a rock. It's a foundation or a stumbling stone. And Paul has dealt with a host of objections in this letter. If in your presentation of the gospel there are no objections, chances are good it's watered down. And know that Christ, for you, as one of his children, is a foundation. You will not be ashamed. He is sweet. Obedience to him is sweet. The law becomes sweet like honey, more precious than lots and lots of money. Means of grace are a joy, and good fruit will naturally flow out of your hands and feet because you're already free. Jesus says that he already loves you. And don't be discouraged if your sanctification seems to be slow. It is a process, right? At some points, we feel like we haven't made any progress, and God encourages us. At other times, we feel like we've arrived, and he is sure to humble us. He is sure to remind us that none of this is of ourselves. All of our righteousness is by faith. We have nothing to boast like the Pharisee. And he does this often with things like midlife crises, where you come to the end of yourself and you thought you were holding it together and you can no longer do that. And he says, trust in the rock of offense. Trust in Christ. Follow my lead, Jesus says to you. And then with all of your obedience throughout the week, be careful not to flip it. It's so easy to do good works to be righteous, but you will miss it every time. You cannot be righteous by doing good works. Good works do not lead to righteousness. Righteousness only comes from God as a gift that's in Christ. Jesus is your only boast. And I belabor this point because our hearts are so tricky. Our hearts are so quick to look down at another and say, well, if they had only read the book that I read, do the thing that I do, then they wouldn't be in this mess. But I figured it out. I know all the answers. I've got this down. Right? Welcome to the Pharisee camp. That's the same thought process. So don't be trusting in your church membership or your baptism or your theologically sound formation of the gospel or a prayer prayed or words that you said or your good conduct or your family's good conduct or everybody else's bad conduct, right? None of those things are things that you can trust in. And you're not above this temptation. The Jews had the scriptures. They were righteous people in a sense. They had a righteousness in a sense. They knew the answers. They could ace the Bible trivia, right? But they missed Christ because they were trusting in the wrong things. So here are two symptoms to watch out for in your own life, or if it's the life of someone nearby you who you are responsible to lovingly correct. Here are the two things to watch out for. If you are fearful and worried and despairing about your future, the future of your children, the future of your marriage, the future of your job, the future of your friendships, or you're standing with God, then that's a symptom, often, of trusting in something other than God. Thinking that you can make that difference. That you can make pigs fly. You can do it on your own. That you can fly without an airplane. And then the other temptation is tricky because it's just the opposite. If you feel assured that because of all of the good things that you have done and all that you know, that you've got it in the bag, that you've got this Christian walk thing down, that you are the perfect husband. If you've got that down and you are despising your brothers and sisters in Christ because, yeah, they haven't quite attained to your level, that's another symptom of being pharisaically minded, of creating your own righteousness because you are trusting in your performance. You're not trusting in the God who's given it to you, who has given you these gifts. You are pretending that you are keeping the airplane flying by whispering, because you're not. So the antidote is to trust in Jesus, and this looks like confessing your weakness and inability to God, along with the necessity of obedience, and then trusting in the mercy of God, that what he said about you is in fact true, that you are already righteous in Christ, and that you are free to live by his Spirit. And finally, live that faith by earnestly seeking the means and the instruction that God has appointed without fear, knowing that he has promised that you will not be put to shame. In one sentence, this is it. Do what God has said and don't trust in your doing of it. Trust in God. Do what God has said, but don't trust in your performance of it. Trust in God. Do what God has said, but don't trust in your obedience. Trust in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Trust in God, and there is no panic. You may be ridiculed and despised by the world, but there will be no shame before the only Lord God, who annuls the covenants of death. You have nothing to fear because he's your foundation, and he is a sure foundation. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We confess that we are often tempted and we fall to this temptation to make a righteousness for ourselves. In this supposed righteousness, Lord, we despise our brothers and sisters and say that we are holier. At the same time, Lord, in imagining that it is dependent on us to maintain our righteousness, we fear and we despair and we worry. Lord, forgive us for both of these wickednesses. We thank you that you are our sure foundation. And Lord, help us to proclaim you boldly, knowing that it is an offense to the world, that we would despise the shame, knowing that when judgment day comes, when the scourge comes, we have a sure foundation and we will not be ashamed to stand before you robed in Christ's righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.